Let's turn in our Bibles to Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 9. Verses 1 to 7. It's page 824 in the Black Pew Bibles, if that's what you're using. If the chapter and verse don't bring to mind what verses these are, the reading of them will certainly recall them to you. But there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. In the former time, he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the latter time, he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them light has shined. You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. For the yoke of his burden and the staff for his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken as on the day of Midian. For every boot of the tramping warrior in battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. For unto us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end, on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray and ask for his blessing. Father, we thank you for this word. We pray that you would fill us with the Spirit and the preaching and the hearing and the reception of this word, that we might draw close to you, that we might draw comfort and encouragement from the promises that you give and the very fulfillment of these promises that we have seen. Lord God, we pray that you would be glorified in this time of worship and that we would glorify you with faith and with obedience in days to come. We pray these things, Lord God, in the name of Jesus, to whose name be all glory. Amen. Isaiah has been dealing with the results of King Ahaz and his decision to not seek God, but rather to seek political help for the political trouble that he sees on the horizon. He has been told, seek after God, trust in him, hope in him, and the kingdom of the north will not harm you. But Ahaz has taken on a false air of piety and refused that. And because of his refusal, and then his desire to protect himself, the very nation that he turns to for help against those kingdoms will in fact be the one that comes upon those kingdoms and then upon his own kingdom and will make Judah a vassal state of that great king. Israel and Syria have conspired together. They want Judah to join with them to fight against Assyria so they can remain free and at liberty. Judah refuses. Israel and Syria then decide to come against Judah. Judah, through Ahaz, seeks out Assyria. Assyria says, yeah, sure, we'll help you. And then conquers Israel and Syria, but doesn't stop at the border. Threatens Judah itself, threatens Ahaz, the king who asked for their help, and makes them a vassal state. Ahaz looked for a solution to a political problem with political means and found nothing but condemnation because he forgot, not just forgot, he refused to believe, he refused to remember the covenant, refused to hold fast to the fact that the Lord was the King of nations, that the Lord Yahweh, the Lord God of Israel, was the one who would protect his people when they would turn to him, when they would be faithful to him, when they would receive his promises. And yet in all of this, God's hand has not been taken away from his people, although Ahaz is a wicked king. And though the people of Judah themselves have turned away from God, God remembers his promises to his king, to his son David, that there would be one who would sit upon the throne. And chapter 7 and 8 deal with that promise, deal with that coming son, even in the midst of the promise of judgment because of Ahaz's, because of Judah's sin. They will be in darkness. They're encouraged in the last part of chapter 8, verses 11 to 22, to wait for God, to fear Him, to fear God and not the nations. that even in the midst of what will happen, and even in the midst of great darkness, they are to turn their hearts toward God. Not turn against Him, but turn toward Him with their pain and with their chastisement, and wait for Him. Those who will not do so will find themselves in great darkness. They will perhaps turn to God. Verses 21 and following. They will pass through the land greatly distressed and hungry. And when they are hungry, they will be enraged and will speak contemptuously against their king and their God and turn their faces upward. They have not prayed to God. But when things get bad enough, they will turn their face to Him. Whether it will be in supplication or whether it will be in angry, saying, "Why have you done this to us?" they will find no answer of relief. Instead, they will suffer more. They will look to the earth, to the things that they have trusted, but they will find there only distress and darkness and the gloom of anguish, and they will be thrust into thick darkness because they have not feared the Lord, because they have not called Him holy, because they have not held fast to the testimony of God, because they have inquired of false preachers and false prophets, because they have inquired of the dead, rather than seeking the law and the testimony of God. This judgment has come upon them. Rightly so. Rightly so. There is anguish for the covenant people because they are under the discipline of God. But that discipline has come because they have turned to sin and rebellion. The darkness that's spoken of in verse 22 is the darkness that's been brought upon them because of the darkness of their own sin and rebellion. The heavy hand of God that has come upon them has not come upon them because God is neglectful. It's not come upon them because God is capricious or arbitrary in His dealings with His people. It's not come upon them because God can't be trusted. It's come because He can be trusted. He does what He says He will do. He fulfills His promises. And He told His people, if you love Me, if you obey Me, if you keep My commandments, it will go well with you. But if you turn from Me, if you turn to false gods, if you engage in sin, if you chase after money, if you chase after wealth, if you chase after sex, if you chase after drunkenness, if you chase after all these things, then God says, I will bring it upon you. And so, what Israel suffers, what Judah suffers, is good and right and just. They as a people, and they in the person of their king, has turned against God. But, because God is a covenant God, the day will come when the darkness is dispelled. The gloom will be lifted. This people, the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, no anguish. These are the northern kingdoms of Israel. They're the ones who would feel the brunt of the invasion of Assyria. And that whole northern kingdom would feel the brunt of God's wrath as they are taken away into captivity. But there will come a day. There will come a day when that darkness is dispelled and light will come. The promise of glory is spoken of here is in the past tense. In the latter time, He has made glorious the way of the sea. Because it's the prophetic past tense. When God makes a promise, it'll be written in the Hebrew past tense, but it's understood as something yet to come. Because that's how certain God's promises are. When He says He will do it, it's as good as done. This light has come. He has made the way glorious to see. Not yet, but it's so certain that He will that you can speak of it as having been accomplished. What God is there? What person is there anywhere who can speak of their own works in this way? It's been done. Wait and see. It's been spoken. I promised it. I did it, and you will see the result of it. God has chastised His people, but chastise them so that He might bring them a Savior. So He might bring them out of the darkness and might give them light. And the light has come. Isaiah 9, verses 1 to 2 is quoted in Matthew 4, verse 12 and following. Now when Jesus heard that John had been arrested, He withdrew into Galilee. And leaving Nazareth, He went and lived in Capernaum by the sea, in the territory of where? Zebulun and Naphtali. So that what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, the way of the sea, beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light, and for those dwelling in the region of shadow of death, on them a light has dawned. The dawning of that light is the message and the life and the work of Jesus. From that time, Jesus began to preach, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." The coming of the light brings the preaching of repentance. The coming of the light brings the announcement of the kingdom of God. And it will come. It will come. It will be there. Now, this will happen hundreds of years after this message is given, after this is announced to the Jews. Isaiah writes of a time 700 years in the future. It's not a soon thing to come. And you say, what comfort will that give to them? It should give them great comfort, because they should know how deeply they have sinned, and yet God says He will do it. Has He not shown the truth of His word by bringing judgment upon them? Should they not also believe that when He promises deliverance, that too will come? It teaches them, and it teaches us, to take the long view of history, to not judge things by our immediate circumstances, to not say, "I had a bad day, God hates me," to say, to have had a bad year and say, "God has abandoned me," to look even at all of your life at 30 or 40 or 50 or 60 years and see legitimately the hardship and the difficulty that's there, and still not be able to say with truth, "God hates me, God wants nothing to do with me." But to see in that the hand of God. Thinking of the videos that we began watching, I watched one yesterday talking about the islands of Southeast Asia. And they're talking about people living in literally shacks by the sea, built up on bamboo platforms. And working, one woman working for $1 a day, she goes through and she collects bottles, plastic bottles, and washes them out in the sea, which is the water, which is, you know, dirty and polluted, and can get about five cents a pound. You know, turns into $1 a day, and she's rejoicing in that because that's 50 cents more than she made otherwise. Rejoicing in this because she has God as her Savior. She has been forgiven of her sin, and she knows this to be the true case. The leader, song leader of one church, you know, living in poverty, they take you to his home, and it's one room, I don't know, maybe from this pillar over to here, to the back, maybe a little bit more. They have a bed they sleep in. They have a table with some food over on the side. This is where they live, one room, husband and wife and one child. And they're grateful to God because they are forgiven of their sins. Their lives would cause most of us to curse and God and die were we to live like that with so little. And yet they know something that I hope we know, that God is with them, that their sins are forgiven, that they're loved by God. And we're not to judge God by the difficulty of this life. That we're not to turn against Him because He doesn't give us what we think we want or what it is that we think that we need. But we have to be grateful to Him in all circumstances and put our hope and trust not in what we can get in our lifetime, but what God will give us to us in the life to come. 700 years from the announcement of this prophecy, of this coming of light, would pass. And yet it's meant to be an encouragement to the people who received this. And those who were of faith understood that and took it to heart, willing to wait hundreds of years for the deliverance that God would bring. But because He is God, He would bring it. And it would come to pass. Okay, now, what are you unhappy about? Anybody want to speak up and say what you're complaining about? How bad your life is? No, you won't. Because we could do that. And, I mean, it's legitimate that things are hard. Okay? It's not a problem with that. God is wanting us to tell Him that. But He wants us to speak to Him believing that He is our greater joy and our greater hope than anything that we could have here on earth. He will send the light to the people that have been beaten down by warfare, populations that have been relocated and dislocated to other lands, never to go back to the homeland again. You know, even in our own short memories, we can remember how difficult it would have been some of us to go back to the East Coast and visit people there. It would have taken a lot of thought, a lot of planning from the time 20 or 30 or 40 or 50 years ago. Yet it's so easy to do now. Missionaries 100 years ago, or 150 years ago, as they set off for other parts of the world, would say their goodbyes, knowing they would likely never see their families again. But it was for the sake of the gospel. It was for the sake of Christ. That long view is what we need to keep in mind for ourselves. That proper weighing out in the balance of what's good for now, but what's good for eternity. What will last for the moment, however good it might be, versus what will last for eternity. The prophecies of God help us to think this way and help us to consider what we have now as well. Because what is past tense and yet future for them is past tense and fulfilled for us and yet also future for us as well. There's more to come in our lives. Yes, Christ has come. He came bringing salvation to His people. He preached repentance for the kingdom of heaven to stand, taking up the same message that John the Baptist took. And then He was crucified for the sins of His people. And He was raised from the dead for the life of His people and for the glory of God. Now, many of His followers, many of His first hearers, were expecting political deliverance. They were still expecting, we'll get the right king now, and then things will be fine. Well, they got the right king, but He wasn't the king who ruled in quite the way that they thought. He came as one who gave spiritual and personal salvation, not political deliverance. That is yet to come. He comes offering freedom from sin and guilt and the wrath of God, guaranteeing it for those who will come to Him. They will never be cast into the outer darkness again once they have come to Him, once they have come to Jesus. He brings to them the joy of salvation, a salvation that is not based on money or wealth or political fortunes or economic downturns or upturns, but a salvation and a joy in that salvation that is based on the finished work on the cross. And the rulership that He engages in from that time. Verses 4 and 5 speak of the end of the oppression. And this is warfare as the images of sin and punishment. Again, I don't ever believe, and I don't ever want to come across as saying that life is easy and that difficulties are just, well, you just have to have a happy perspective on things. It's difficult. You know, we went through Job a few months ago. We should learn how to commiserate with those who are in misery. We should learn how to suffer with those who suffer and mourn with those who mourn. But that mourning and the things that have brought it about are here used, this idea of warfare, as the image of sin and punishment. The yoke of his burden, the staff for his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor. You know, these are people who are herded as cattle one place or another place, working under hard labor. I think the Assyrian nation was known for taking their captives away single file, keeping them in line by pushing fish hooks, barbed fish hooks through their lips or through their noses. And so it would definitely keep you going where you're supposed to go, and woe to the person who stumbled and fell. Yet they had been broken. They had been destroyed. As on the day of Midian. So reference back to Judges 7 with Gideon and God's freeing of the people from the oppression of Midian. Remember, Gideon is the timid fellow who needs God to prove to him two or three times over that this is really God who has spoken to him. And then the call goes out for the armies of Israel to gather together, and 32,000 men show up. And God says, that's too many. And has Gideon announced, anybody who doesn't really want to fight, go home. And 22,000 leave. 10,000, well, that's still, you know, it's not a bad number. But God says, that's still too many. still too many. It says, have them drink by the water. And those who drink in this way will stay. And those who drink in another way, I will send away. And there are 300 that drink. And that's the army that God goes into battle with. And yet the battle is not won by these 300 superpowered Israelite soldiers full of their mutant powers granted them immediately by God. They're not blessed by God. They're not given incredible fighting strength and incredible weapons. All they do is shout and break jars and wave lights. And God sends confusion upon the Midian army. And the Midian army slaughters itself. Who gets the glory for that? Who has done that? It is not men. It's God Himself who has brought about in a ridiculous way. Can you imagine any council general saying, well, here's what we're going to do. We're going to create a light and sound show. And we're going to surround our enemy's armies with this. And that light and sound show will be run by just a few people. And it will be so effective that these armies will turn on themselves and drop bombs on themselves and shoot each other and stab each other. And we'll win with no loss of life. And it'll be real cheap too. It won't cost much. They'd be laughed out of there. Because we know that humans don't work that way. But God isn't bound by the things we hold Him bound to. God is much bigger than we are. God is the ruler over all things, over the hearts and minds of all men and of all nations. And He will give victory the way that He wants. The yoke of the boot of the tramping warrior in battle tumult, every garment rolled in blood. You know, this is how vicious the battle is. You're fighting, the blood is spilling, it turns dirt into mud beneath you. You're knocked down, you get up, you fight again. You're covered in blood. Your cloak that you wear, your clothing that you wear is covered in the blood of your own blood and the blood of your enemy. And all that's only going to be good for fuel for the fire. Because God will give the victory. God will do it. Remember, Ahaz has said, I will make a treaty with Assyria, and Assyria will protect us from our enemies. Play the political games. Politically, it may not be a bad idea, but if God has said something differently, then you go with God, not with your political or strategic insights. And so it is with us. The Word comes to us. And God says, trust in me. Do what I tell you to do. Tell the truth about your taxes. Be honest in your dealings with one another. Hope in me, he says. Live by my word. Live by my law. If you love me, keep my commandments. And I will honor you and I will bless you. And yet we struggle with that. He says, wait. Wait and see what I do. Wait and I will be your happiness. I will be your contentment. Don't jump the gun and marry somebody who's not of your people. Don't quit that job just because you hope to find something better. Work hard at what you do. Maintain faithfulness, God says, to me, and I will bless you, and I will keep you. He says, I'm the one who gives victory. I'm the one who stands with you over against your enemy. We know this is true, right? We know this is true because we have seen the deliverance of God. Verses 6 and 7 speak of the one who delivers God's people and who testifies to us that all these things are true. Verse 6, for to us a child is born, to us a son is given. This is the fulfillment of God's promise to David in 2 Samuel 7. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, when you die, David, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Already, just kind of thinking beyond the mere physical descent of David. Can't be thinking of Solomon and Rehoboam and those who would come after them. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the son of men, but my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took from Saul, who I put away from before you. This is the prophecy of Jesus coming to sit on the throne of David forever. Who was literally the flesh of David, the seed of David. but also so much more than that. One who would rule the kingdom of God. One who would lead in righteousness and peace, doing for the God's people all that they cannot do for themselves. Protection. And yes, even atonement for their sins. This verse speaks of the atonement of Christ, the incarnation of Christ. Christ, the second person of the Trinity. God the Son, coming to us as a child, conceived by the power of the Holy Ghost in the womb of His mother Mary. Fully human, and yet fully God. Spending those months in utero, growing as a normal human child grows, being born as a normal human child is born. Having to learn how to walk, how to talk, how to use a toilet. Having to learn how to read. Having to learn how to communicate with people around him. And in all this without sin. Growing up as the oldest of his brothers and sisters. Having to learn how to honor them and treat them. Having to grow up as a young man, hearing rumors about his conception that his father, earthly father, wasn't really his father, and having to hear the things that kids will do, that careless and cruel adults will cast their way toward him and toward his family, and yet responding and taking all that in without sin. Taking up responsibility for the family. At some point his father dies and is given to the firstborn to care for the mother and to care for the children. And hearing the call of God, knowing that He is called to something differently, and responding to that call, and taking up the work of preaching the gospel, and doing all of this sinlessly, perfectly, not omitting anything that He should do, not doing anything that He shouldn't do, and not just the outward actions, but the inward perfection. Everything is right. Everything is good. Everything is true. And then going to the cross for His people, for His disciples who in fear ran away from Him, who in fear would not own up to Him when confronted in His very presence with being one of His own. This is the one that God sends to gain the victory, to give the deliverance to His people. This is the one that God has sent to destroy the enemy, to win the battle, to win freedom for His people. It's upon this one that government rests. It's upon this one who will rule. And his titles here reveal His character. His qualification to rule is in the term Wonderful Counselor. Wonderful in the Old Testament refers to the works of God. His miracles. His works of providence. His display of supernatural power. Which means that the wisdom of this one will be supernaturally endowed. It will be beyond human understanding. Think of Solomon, who prays not for wealth or for wives or riches, but prays rather for wisdom. And God gives him a wisdom that just isn't beyond what any man has attained. And yet the wisdom of this counselor will be even more wonderful than that. As a counselor, what counselors do? Well, they give advice, they make decisions. The leadership, the rule of this wonderful counselor will be full of the unattainable wisdom and knowledge of God. This Messiah, this Son that is given to us, this Jesus, what is He going to tell you that isn't right and good and true? What command has He given to you that you can rightly say, "Can I get a second opinion?" How can you not trust His words? How can you not follow His commands? How can you not put your hope in the things that He says He is and in the things that He says He's done? He's wonderful in His counsel, in His leadership of you. He is divine, His person and power spoken to in the name of the mighty God. And it's just clear He is God, and God by definition is mighty. And when you look at the idea of might and power, who is more mighty and who is more powerful than God? This child will be God Himself. And there's mystery there. How can God take on flesh and be fully God and be fully man? Yet it's true that this has happened. God dwelling among His people. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. So from all time, before all time, in all eternity, in the eternal existence of God, in the eternal now that is God, there was always the Father, there was always the Son, there was always the Spirit. Each one God, each one worthy of glory and power and honor. And yet that second person of the Trinity, God the Son, became the Word, became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen His glory. Glory is of the Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. He is God. The Messiah that God will send to His people. The child that He will send to deliver His people from death and sin, from oppression and from wickedness, will be Himself. If He is this person, if He is mighty God, then who it is that fights for you? Who is it that intercedes for you? Who is it that offers you help? Who is it that stays with you in the midst of trouble but the mighty God Himself? And who can speak a word against Him? Is the arm of the Lord too short to save? The psalmist asks. The answer is, of course not. Can the idols we create do anything for us? No, the idols are crushed by this God. They are nothing before Him. He alone is good and true and right. His rule includes the rule over His subjects, His relationship to them. And this is everlasting Father. Everlasting, of course, enduring, without change or break. You know, the Israelites knew about long kingships, and they groaned under some of them, and they rejoiced over others. But there is no consistency except the inconsistency of rule by sinful men, however well-intentioned. But God is everlasting. There's no shadow or change or shadow of turning with Him. The Father of lights. Always true, always consistent. He's eternal in His love and in His care, in His affection for His people. He's a Father. As a father cares for his children, so will this Son care for His own. We get confused in that because we understand Jesus the Son to be the Messiah, to be the fulfillment of this. And yet He's also called Everlasting Father. And so you think, wait a minute, how can the Son be the Father? Well, He doesn't become the Father. He is as the Father to us. As a perfect Father cares for His children, so the Son cares for us. As high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is His steadfast love toward those who fear Him. And as far as the east is from the west, so far does He remove our transgressions from us. As a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear Him. For He knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. Jesus knows our weakness and knows our frailties and loves us with a fatherly love that is perfect and pure and true. And keeps us and guards us and guides us. He is also the Prince of Peace. And one way of thinking of that is in terms of the kingdom that He rules, the kind of people and the culture that He is Lord over. Peace is shalom. It means whole and complete. In relationship to God, to have shalom with God, to have peace with God, is to have the warfare ended. To be happy and joyful with Him and all that He does. And to know that His claim against you because of your sin has been removed, it's been satisfied, it's been fulfilled by Jesus. God is at peace with you if you are in Christ, so you can be at peace with Him. His peace with you comes first. Because He has decreed this to be, because He has brought this about through the death of Jesus for your sins. You can know that you are right with Him. And you can rest in that because He, after all, has done it. He has taken away your shame. He has taken away your guilt. He has taken His wrath away from you and placed it on His Son. And said, you are free of that. You are at peace with Him if you are in Christ. Don't lose that. In relation to yourself, you are at peace because you know your sins have been forgiven, right? And so there's no need to beat yourself up with failures. You're not going to prove your holiness or your standing before God one iota by beating yourself with a guilt stick. It doesn't work like that. It can't work like that. Your forgiveness before God and the grace that He's poured upon you is not affected. It's not increased. It's not improved by your feeling bad about what you've done. If you've done wrong and you confess it, you are guiltless before God. You are free of the condemnation that comes with that. You are at peace with yourself and in relation to others. You know, the Scriptures tell us that if we sin against someone, we're to go to them and we're to make peace with them. Oftentimes that works in terms of restoring the relationship, but sometimes it doesn't. It doesn't change the fact that you are at peace with them. You've confessed your sin. You've admitted your fault. You've asked their forgiveness. That is all that God requires of you. What they do with that is up to them and between them and God now. You are called to live at peace with one another. That also means that you forgive those who come to you. That you have an attitude in your life of patience and long-suffering. You're not quick to point out the sins of others. You might be concerned about someone, but you don't gossip about them behind their back. You go to the Lord in prayer, blues song. You talk about me as much as you please. I'll talk about you when I'm on my knees. Clever little rhyme, but it's true. And the talking on our knees that God approves is not complaining and bitterness, but saying, Lord, help me to understand. Help me to help. Help me to be a servant. Help me to love this person. Take away my wicked heart and my wicked thoughts. And help me to love them as you love them. This happens to us because we are ruled by the Prince of Peace. The Prince of Peace who sends His peace upon us by His Spirit. Who dwells in us now by His power and by His grace. And sanctifies us and transforms us. So that we are acceptable in His eyes, in the eyes of God, through faith in His Son. And we begin to live out that life, that rule of this Messiah in our own lives. He is the Prince, the Commander, the Administrator of Peace. He is the one who rules over all things. You know, again, the nations think that you can, and we think, don't we sometimes, that if we get the right man in office, he'll protect us from terrorism. He'll protect us from the Hottentots. He'll protect us from the tax man. You know, all the sorts of things that we don't want in our lives, messing up the way that we think ought to be. If we get the right man, he'll be there for us. But he won't be, because he can't be. It's only Jesus, the Prince of Peace, who has that dominion and has that power. Ask of me, Psalm 2:8, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of earth your possession. It speaks of His rule. Jesus came preaching repentance, for the kingdom of God is near. Jesus is the fulfillment of that kingdom of God. Jesus is the one who reigns over us and reigns over all the nations. And so it's to Him that we look for peace. It's to Him that we look for comfort. Not each other, and not ideologies, to Jesus alone. And we don't see that happening yet. We don't see the nations bowing down to Him. We don't see the peoples coming to Him in full and laying down their weapons, laying down their hatreds, and saying, forgive us for we have sinned. We take the long view now, not of what will happen even in our lifetime or our children's lifetimes or maybe 1,000 lifetimes from now. But because God has said it, it will be. How do we know that it will be because God has said it? Because God has sent His Son. And we know who Jesus is. And the same word that proclaimed the coming of His Son in prophecy, the same word that announced the coming of His Son in history, is the same word that says He will have dominion over all the seas, from the river to the ends of the earth. It's the same voice that says the desert tribes will bow down before Him and His enemies lick the dust. And the kings of the nations will bring their tribute to Him. All kings will fall down before Him, and all nations will serve Him. We look ahead to that time. We live for that time. We hope in that time. And so we're not dismayed. We're not broken down. We're not shattered by all that we see going around us. Because we know wars and rumors of war. But Jesus is King. And Jesus will return. Verse 7, His rule is eternal, of the increase of His government and of peace. There will be no end on the throne of David and over His kingdom, to establish and to uphold it with justice, with righteousness, from this time forth and forevermore. Well, that just magnifies what we've already been saying. no end to his rule and peace. If he is God, there is no end to God. If he is the Son of God and raised up by God on this throne, how could there be an end to his rule if the peace comes from his eternal nature and his work of reconciliation between God and man? If his work of atonement, then of course his rule and peace will last forever, and it will not be taken from us. He rules with justice and righteousness. He does what is right. He judges fairly among the peoples. I hear a lot about that word fair, and I'm trying really hard to cut it out of my vocabulary because I'm not sure what it really means. But he will rule with justice. He will do what is right. He will give to each one what is coming to them in the right way, in the right time. And blessed be his name. He does not do that for us. He grants us mercy instead. And blesses us out of the goodness of his heart, out of the fullness of his grace, out of the depth of his loving, compassionate heart, he pours himself upon us. And this is done. This is done by God. Remember, 300, sound and light show against Midian, would not work even then, were not God the one who did it. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. Remember, Lord, spelled out in capital letters, is not just the name of God, it's the name of the covenant God. It's Yahweh. It's Jehovah. It's God who is in covenant with his people, who has made a promise to be theirs and that they will be him, with him. And he will keep his promise. He has kept his promise of sending the Savior. This child has come. The child has been born. He rules now. He's brought us to peace with his Father. He loves us with the love of a perfect Father. He is mighty in all that he does, and no one can stay his rule. He is wise and true in all that he commands. His word is without flaw. His word is without error. His heart toward us is open and kind and loving. And we have received of his mercies, mercies upon mercies, into eternity. The Son has been given to us. Now, let us embrace him. Let us believe him. Let us rejoice in him, in our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the light that you have shined upon us in our darkness and our sin and our rebellion. We're grateful, Lord, that you withheld judgment upon each one of us and instead persevered with us, long-suffering in your patience with us until the day that was come for us to believe in you. And then your wrath was poured upon us, was counted against our Lord Jesus Christ, and by his stripes we are healed. By his name we are set free. Lord Jesus, we thank you for this. We praise you for this. We pray, Lord Jesus, that you will, pray that you will continue to do what you do. What else would you do, Jesus, but just that? We thank you, Lord, for the constancy of your promises. We thank you, Jesus, for the certainty that your rule over us will never end, that your love for us will always be applied to us, that we are always kept safe in your hands, safe in your arms, Lord God, because you have done this. We praise you, Jesus, and pray for others to acknowledge this as well. Not just to acknowledge it, Lord, but to believe it and to trust in you and to hope in you for the salvation that they so desperately need to have. Lord, may we be faithful in clinging to this salvation ourselves, and may we be faithful in living this salvation out before others in word and in deed, that you might be glorified as who you are, as the Son who gives life. We pray these things, Lord Jesus, in your name, giving you thanks and praise. Amen.